Welcome to the Apologia podcast, the audio-only archive of the Apologia YouTube channel. Note that some content was designed to go with visuals, but the imagination can be a powerful thing. If you enjoy the podcast, please consider giving it a 5-star rating on the podcast app you're using now to help us reach more people. Or, since this endeavor is ad-free, consider going a step further and supporting us for as little as $1 a month at patreon.com/apologia. But for now, let's get to the episode. Part of the Evolution Exposed Exposed series, posted September 29, 2023, titled Evolution is Hopeless, featuring Mindshift.
We are putting on a conference called Evolution Exposed.
We pulled in experts on the subject of evolution
for a total of 11 speakers
and gave them just 15 minutes to give us their best.
And on top of all that, a 1-hour Q&A panel session.
You're going to love Evolution Exposed.
Anyone can refute evolution.
You to the zoo, to me and you.
Call that a fairy tale.
Not allowed to ask questions.
It made evolution look ridiculous.
That was the foolishness of atheism.
I knew I was going to get corrected.
No, I wasn't even listening to your answer.
This guy might be coming for you.
Welcome to Apologia and another installment of Evolution Exposed Exposed, our claim-by-claim investigation of the Creation All-Star Mega Seminar. If you'd like to catch the series from the beginning, tap on the playlist above my head. After throwing his science-affirming brothers in Christ under the proverbial bus, in his opening statement, Tim Chafee of Answers in Genesis, who I referred to in our last video as a sign writer, but who has since become Dr. Tim Chafee, we know how AIG loves to have PhDs front and center. Tim earned his 3-year, 32-credit Doctor of Ministry degree from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Congrats, Tim! But I digress. Tim spent the rest of his allotted minutes not on why evolution is false or why young Earth creation is true, but rather advocating for why people should want evolution to be false.
What I want to do for the remainder of this brief presentation is look at this last wall that we did in the Starting Points exhibit at the Creation Museum. Because we wanted people to see how different these two worldviews are when we're talking about the present and also the future. So we're going to go through these seven issues real quickly.
Wow, what a smorgasbord of topics. My deepest gratitude to Paul for letting me take a whack at opposing each of these different views. These seven questions are the seven questions. This is what all of philosophy and science seek to answer. I should point out, we are getting into the realm of the subjective, and even amongst non-believers, many of us might disagree on much of this, but I am here to share my secular response to Chafee's religious claims. So, let's see where he goes first.
For example, why are we here? What's our purpose? From a biblical perspective, God created man in his image and gave him authority over this world. We're made to love God and to love one another and reflect God's glory to this world. Genesis 1:27-28, God created man in his own image. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. He said to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Jesus told us that the two greatest commandments, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But from an evolutionary point of view, what is our purpose? We're really just a cosmic accident. We're the product of time and chance. There is no ultimate purpose. Here's what Michael Shermer said in an interview. There is no higher purpose. It's left to us. We must create our purpose. That's the only meaning we have in this universe. And of course, Michael Shermer is a very famous skeptic. Jerry Coyne said that, yes, secularism does propose a physical and purposeless universe. And many, but not all of us, accept the notion that our sense of self is a neuronal illusion. So it's just an imagination concocted through our nervous system. But although the universe is purposeless, our lives are not. The conflation of a purposeless universe, that is one not created for a specific reason, with purposeless human lives is a trick that the faithful use to make atheism seem nihilistic and dark. He says that we make our own purposes and they're real, even though he's already said they're an illusion. Now he's saying these are real. So in a purposeless universe, somehow we're supposed to have real ultimate purpose because we get to create these things. Well, ultimately it is purposeless.
Oh, so he wants to start with why we're here. Just the main question that has puzzled everyone who has ever lived for all time. But he has his answer. It is from the Bible. And what does it state? Well, he lists a few things that aren't exactly clear of our purpose. For instance, he starts by saying that we are made in the image of God. Okay, but we're not really like God at all. In fact, the Christian often says we can't comprehend of God. So I'm not sure what we're supposed to glean from that. But he does go into that we were given dominion over the world, over the earth, over the animals, that we're here to love God and love each other, which is a really nice way of saying it. But we see all throughout the text that our main purpose in being here is simply to glorify God, regardless of how that looks, regardless of any suffering, regardless of how we treat this planet or the animals, the things that supposedly we're supposed to be good stewards of. The strangest part of this to me is we don't really have to fulfill the purpose that Chafee has listed for us here from the Bible. We can treat our neighbors horribly. We can treat this planet terribly. But so long as we believe the right thing at the right time before we die, we will be with God in heaven. We will be saved. So I understand that the believer likes to say they have meaning, unlike the atheist. But it seems to me like the higher value to the believer is knowing where they're going to go when they die. And anything else that may or may not happen in between is just gravy. Jesus told us exactly how we should be living if we want to live according to his purpose, if we want to be his disciple, if we want to show that we love him, right? That's the main thing that Chafee says. We're here to love God. Well, Jesus says, to love me is to obey my commands. And then he goes on and lists many, many, many commands that Christians don't seem all too concerned with following. And all of this just to avoid what? I don't know, right? That's the secular answer. If we're being honest, the people that he brings up here, he brings up both Sherman and Coyne, essentially say, yeah, maybe there isn't meaning. We don't know. We don't have an answer for that. And I'm agnostic enough to say that maybe there is a creator. I don't think it's Yahweh. I don't think it's a God that's interacting with us. I don't think that it has revealed a clear purpose. So in lieu of all of that, I'm fine just saying, I don't know. And by the way, spoiler alert, I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer and one that we will be using throughout the rest of these questions. But to quickly address the secular side of the worldview that he mentions here, he's really upset that Coyne is saying, hey, we live in a purposeless universe, but that does not mean that our lives are not purposeless. He seems to think that that's some kind of mutually exclusive claim or at least a paradox. I don't see why it is, and I share this same exact notion, so I'll double down on it. We are alive. We are conscious of this existence. We don't know. No one knows, no matter what anyone says or any book claims, what happens next. We know that we have somewhere between minutes to decades left here. Why wouldn't we want to take that finite time and create beauty, create memories, create connections, create love, create families, create friendships, create careers, create endeavors, create adventure? How is that not meaningful? How is that not an acceptable answer for why we're here? And if your answer is that there's people in the world who don't have the luxury of being able to do those things, all the more reason then why we should be caring about those things, to create a world that is available for those options for everyone that exists within it, instead of forsaking our stewardship over this world and being glad that we get to go to heaven at the end of it. And don't Christians also make their own meaning anyways? Even if there is some objective sense of meaning that they're supposed to have for glorifying God, don't they still create their families, their careers, their hobbies and interests? It's clear that we're subjective creatures that understand this world differently at different times and endeavor to take that time and utilize it in many different fashions. I'm not even hearing an objection here from Chafee. He's just saying, well, you can't ground it in something like God, therefore it's useless. That's simply wrong.
So why do people suffer and die? Let's take a look at these two views. From the Bible, we know that God made a perfect world, but man's rebellion brought death, suffering, and disease into this world. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. But then after man sinned, he said, cursed is the ground because of you, and painful toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then in Romans 5, we see that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why is death here according to the Bible? Because of what man has done, not because of what God has done. That's one of the biggest objections people have against Scripture is, well, if God is all loving, if God is all good, and he's all powerful, then how come there's so much death and suffering in this world? Why didn't he put a stop to it? Well, you know what? He will. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Someday death will die. Why hasn't he done it yet? Well, because he's patient. He's waiting for more people to believe in him. But from a naturalistic evolutionary view, death and suffering and disease have always been part of the evolutionary history of this planet ever since life first evolved. Richard Dawkins says, during the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear, and others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice.
The Christian worldview here on death and suffering, I think, is beyond problematic. We're told that God made everything and it was very good and that it was perfect. And yet within that creation that he looked out upon, saying it was good and perfect, he had an angel that would rebel and take a third of the heavenly host. He had a serpent, whatever that's supposed to be or represent, bringing temptation of sin to two innocent creatures that didn't yet understand the concept of right and wrong. And somehow, even though all this was good and perfect, these two creatures, the second they could sin, did. And because of that, we have been passed down with the same sinful nature or original sin, depending on how you want to interpret the scriptures. And that ushered in punishment, suffering, and death, despite the obvious objection that this is simply not fair. Chafee goes on to say that God is just being patient. He wants more believers, and eventually he will destroy these things. Well, how does that compensate the hundreds of billions of lives, if we're to understand this on a more secular approach, but even let's just go with the last 6,000 years of human beings, and how many of them have known nothing but suffering, and then death, and then hell, and will never be compensated for this? It's simply inexcusable. Moving on to the secular response that Chafee gives, I honestly expected more. All he does here is list a quote by Dawkins saying what the world is. That from a naturalistic perspective, this is exactly what we would expect to see. We don't get to control fate. We don't choose when or where we are born. We are the consequence of billions or trillions of interactions, a causal chain that goes back so, so, so far before us. And some of us are better off and some are not. Disease hits some, but not others. Drought strikes where one lives, but it's plentiful for another. This is what we would expect to see, and it is what we do see. And it is this that is the reason that an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-benevolent God looks awfully suspicious. I'm really surprised that he's not trying to strike down the secular argument. It's like his entire defense is, well, that doesn't sound very good. Well, so what? What if that's what's real? Meanwhile, you're not providing anything that sounds any more pleasant. In fact, it becomes more unpleasant when we're supposed to believe that there's someone up there who cares and allows this instead of this just being random chance.
Well, how about this? Morality. How do we know right from wrong? From a biblical perspective, God is the standard of what's right and wrong. Morality is rooted in the perfectly good nature of the unchanging, all-powerful, all good God of the Bible. We mess this up a little bit as Christians. Sometimes we think it's, well, because God has said, God tells us what is right. Well, and that's true, but ultimately it goes back to his character. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the God of truth. Why is it wrong to murder? Because God is the God of life. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, of course, this is talking about moral purity, and Jesus refers to this as well. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does God expect of us? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. But from an evolutionary point of view, it's the individual or the society determines what is right and wrong. And of course, that can vary depending upon the individual or the society. You know, if you believe in a might make right type of thing, well, if I'm bigger than you and I want to steal your wallet and you can't do anything about it, or if I want to shoot you, I mean, if it's up to the individual, who's to say that's wrong? And people say, well, no, society has that right. Then you run into the problem of what happened with Hitler's Germany.
No problem. I'll just try to handle morality and right and wrong in the next couple minutes. The first thing to critique here is obviously the Christian worldview side of this, that we have a claimed immutable God who cannot change, who is always right and never wrong, who can do no evil and is separate from sin. These are the claims made here as well as in the Bible. And yet, a simple reading of the Bible would show these things not to be true. Even from Chafee's examples, he starts off with lying is wrong because God is a God of truth. And yet we see God reward liars like Rahab when it suits his purpose. We see God allow deceitful spirits to go and lie and confuse men so that he can win. He then mentions murder is always wrong, but he doesn't mean murder is always wrong. He means when God hasn't sanctioned it, because murder is just unjust killing. But if God says to do it, it all of a sudden becomes just. God's morality is a win-win for him and Christians. There's simply no objective way to follow it. I cannot think of one objective claim of God's morality that I cannot point to a Bible verse or a multitude of Bible verses to show that God himself boasts about doing the opposite, that he condones the opposite, that he endorses the opposite, that he commands the opposite. Furthermore, I don't think any Christians have been able to agree on what this written on our hearts moral commands are. We have dedicated Bible reading, Holy Spirit witnessing Christians who fall on every single side of every major moral issue: self-defense, abortion, gay marriage, the death penalty, if it's okay to tell a lie or not, war, the justice system, etc. It is unbelievable for a group who has claimed that they have a lawmaker who has given them that law and also placed that law in a book that is inspired by that God, and that we can understand through the witness of the Holy Spirit that we cannot agree on what that law is. But despite all of that, he then turns around to say it's the secular people, it's the atheist who have no standard for right and wrong. Now, this is where many atheists might disagree with me, but it's me today, so this is what you're getting. I believe that all morality is subjective. It's not an emotionally pleasing answer. I understand that. The Christians have put that subjective morality on a God so that they can claim that it's rooted in something deeper. And this is a huge gray area. This is why there is an entire branch of moral philosophy. This is why every culture has had to come together and debate and figure out what's right and what's wrong. Or what I would pose it as instead is what is more beneficial or less beneficial. It would take too long to explain my view of morality, but I will just say that I think that it stems from evolutionary purposes. Eventually, we got in big enough groups. We had a social circle, and there were things that worked in that social circle. The people that could communicate and feel empathy and share progressed, while people that did not do those things were ostracized and left alone. It's hilarious to me that when Chafee is accusing the secularist of their poor worldview on morality, he says all they have is might makes right. That's all the Christian has. The mightiest God says this is right, and thus you do it, except it's completely contextual and dependent off of the subjective nature of the event. We do have to come together as a society, and we do have to progress in things that are moral. This is the last thing I'll say about it, because I know I'm going on too long, but my favorite example is when Christians try to tell the atheist in, say, a country like I'm in the United States, that we have borrowed our morality from Judeo-Christian values. That may be true, but the neat thing is we've been able to enhance past it. The best example of this is the abolition of slavery. We won't get into the slavery debate, but there are clear scriptures where God endorses and condones chattel slavery. Now, later on, some Christians also thought it was wrong, and they used different verses to justify that morality, because again, within the Bible, it's subjective. But we were able to take a concept, say the Ten Commandments, that didn't include an abolition of slavery, and we were able to, from a secular perspective as a society, say, you know what? This isn't right. We were able to make moral progress on what the God of the Bible could not. That's the beauty of having subjective morality and advancing as a people throughout time. Again, there's so much more that needs to be said, but let's move on.
How about this? Is there any hope? The Bible tells us that God put on human flesh. The Son of God stepped into history as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. Those who believe in him will be forgiven and live eternally with God. One of the most famous Bible verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Revelation 21, after the new heavens and the new earth, we're told, look, the dwelling place of God is with man, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:26. There will be no more mourning, crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. We have the ultimate hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. But from an evolutionary point of view, there's no hope of overcoming suffering, disease, and death. Someday you're going to die. Your body's going to rot. There's no afterlife. Every single person, whether kind or murderous, will cease to exist with no final justice. Ultimately, life is meaningless.
Hope is an interesting thing because it doesn't depend on actualizing. And so I will give it to religion. And this is obviously why religion has been so powerful. It offers hope. It offers hope to replace fear. These are two sides of the same coin. It's looking at the future and not knowing. But hope claims to know. The hope of the Bible claims that your life will have meaning, that there will be more when you are dead, that it will be better than it is now. And all this, if you happen to be born at the right time in history, in the right place on this earth, to the right parents and situations and brain that works and able to allow you to know and understand and accept the gospel message. So, not hope for everyone, despite what John 3:16 says. Hope for the elect, hope for the predestined, and even then, hope of what? Of escaping the only life we know we have for a potential promise of a better tomorrow. That doesn't sound as good to me as I think Chafee expects it to be. But yeah, all religions offer this. It doesn't make religion true. It doesn't make any particular God accurate. It's just for those who are not okay with, I don't know. I want to look for 1 minute quickly at this quote on the screen when he starts to introduce the secular worldview. There's no hope of overcoming suffering, disease, and death. Well, that's not true. Thanks to science and medicine, not God, not prayer, we have been able to an extreme degree to alleviate suffering and disease. I don't know if we'll ever cure death. It seems scientifically theoretical, but I also don't think that death has to be this terrible thing. In the Christian worldview, death is a curse. But in reality, I think if given enough time, most people would not want to exist forever. I'm okay with dying. I'm okay with having something finite to give me the framework of understanding my life and why it's special. Someday you will die and your body will rot. This negative imagery trying to just really straw man this. There is no afterlife. We don't know that. Like I said before, I'm very agnostic to this point. I have no idea what happens after we die. Nobody does. If there is some kind of eternal recurrence, if there is some kind of an afterlife, we'll just have to take it as it comes. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no need to just guess and then claim that as perfect truth. Every person, whether kind or murderous, will cease to exist with no final justice. I think he's going to talk about justice here in a minute, so I'm going to save that. But ultimately, life is meaningless. And again, we've already covered how I believe we can have meaning in this finite life.
So how about this? Let's look at a few different points of view regarding the future. What happens to us when we die? The Bible tells us that every single person has been created to live forever, either eternal life with the Creator or eternal separation from Him in the lake of fire. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then in Revelation 20, talking about this final judgment at the great white throne, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that man was thrown into the lake of fire. But what happens after you die, according to the evolutionary view, there is no afterlife for anyone. All people will eventually die and cease to exist. So Stephen Hawking said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark."
So in terms of what happens after we die, I did just cover this, that we don't know, that there could be some other thing out there. It is not the atheist or secularist perspective to say that nothing happens. That's definitely a possibility. And I would hope that it is oblivion. Oblivion is no experience. You won't be missing anything. You won't be sad about anything. It's not just blackness. It's just a cease of experience. Why is that so terrible? But I guess what we can speak about is the Christian perspective on death, heaven and hell. I've done recent videos on both topics, and I have to tell you from the comment section alone, I can guarantee you there's not even a cohesive understanding of heaven or hell among the Christian community. So to say we have this locked down, we know this perfect truth once again, is simply not true because of how convoluted the scriptures are about it. I understand the existential dread and the terror that can come of the idea of not being the only thing that we have known, ourselves. I understand why people would want an answer. I do not understand why people would pretend to have an answer. And that pretending has gone on long enough that it seems like truth. I think it takes a certain kind of new bravery to stand up and say, "I don't know. The religious system you have proposed is unjust. The source material that proposes it is invalid. And instead of clinging to it at the cause of my own personal harm or those around me, I'm going to accept the mystery."
How about this? Will justice be served? The Bible tells us that God is perfect in His love, and we know that perfect love demands perfect justice. Justice will ultimately be served. In fact, this is one of the ways that it was done. This is the best example of it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that God made Him, talking about Jesus Christ, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sin on Himself at the cross, and God poured out His wrath, all of that judgment, onto His Son at the cross. That justice was satisfied through the death of the Son of God on the cross. But what kind of justice do you expect from an evolutionary point of view? Ultimately, there's no justice. Yeah, some people will pay for their crimes in this world, but other criminals are going to get away with their crimes. The mass murderer will suffer the same fate as the most loving and kind person. This concept of an afterlife really functions as a substitute for wisdom. It functions as a substitute for really absorbing our predicament, which is that everyone is going to die. There are circumstances that are just catastrophically unfair. Evil sometimes wins, and injustice sometimes wins, and that the only justice we are going to find in this world is the justice we make.
This one really gets me fired up. First of all, can we just talk about the term justice here? That we would be rewarded for doing or thinking the right thing, that other people who have harmed us or done wrong will be punished, that if we've suffered here, we might have more pleasure there. Can we not surpass this and understand that all people are people and capable of both good and bad and have had prior experiences and childhood trauma and genetics and parents and cultures and places and timeframes that they did not choose and are just subject to. And if we're in a good position, we got lucky and we should be happy and do the most with that. And if we're in a bad position or we did something wrong, that yes, there might need to be some kind of separation or rehabilitation, but to wish justice of the damnation kind on anyone, regardless of how egregious the act or the person is, I think is disgusting. And to consider yourself, in one hand, absolutely worthless in the sight of God, and in the other, deserving of eternal life because an innocent man died for you, and you're okay with accepting that sacrifice? This is a concept within Christianity that I think has not been examined by the average believer. And on top of that, God's justice is incredibly faulty. What is the point of the moral law? God does not require anyone to follow it to any degree. If on their deathbed, the serial killer can accept Christ and live forever, guilt-free, and punishment free, while his victim, who he robbed 60 years of his life from, had not yet had the chance to even consider giving his life to Christ to be saved. He was robbed of that because of this man. He's burning in hell. That's justice?
Well, how will it all end? We have different views of that issue as well. The Bible tells us this world will be burned up and the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth that will be filled with righteousness. 2 Peter says, as you look forward to the day of God, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But according to the naturalistic evolutionary view, the universe is going to eventually undergo a heat death. When all usable energy has been used up, all life will end. Indeed, all chemical, biological, and physical processes will cease. We don't particularly welcome the idea of the annihilation either of ourselves as individuals, the party will go on and we'll have left and we're not coming back, or the entropic heat death of the universe. We don't like the idea, but there's a good deal of evidence to suggest that is what's going to happen.
I'll handle this one very quickly. How ridiculous that we just have to think we're so important that we must go on. I have an emotive response, of course, to wanting to exist, to wanting to see the human species continue to flourish. Who knows what we're capable of as a species? And yes, according to all the best estimates that we have, according to our understanding of cosmology, this is all going to end. Maybe there's a rebirth, maybe universes die out and beget new universes, who knows? But to say that it's meaningless or hopeless or a pathetic answer to accept reality is what is so sad. This is what I see as one of the worst burdens of Christianity, a denial of reality simply because it does not seem to suit us. I think it's time we do better than that.
So to summarize, this is a battle between two very different worldviews that have much to say about our past, our present, and our future. It's not science versus faith, science versus religion. And I want to end with Bill Nye, who's the guy who plays the science guy on TV.
Modern Day Era Answers in Genesis Ministry was built on the back of the press it received when Ken Ham debated Bill Nye. Of course, that science guy show went off the air 24 years ago. But he's a good nemesis for Ken and his crew.
You said you were a superhero like Batman. Do you have a coterie of supervillains?
You're only as good as your villains.
He says the earth is just a speck of sand in the universe, and there's no cavalry coming over the hill to rescue it. Talk about hopelessness.
That's not hopelessness. That's looking at the reality of a situation and making a call to action. If we want to fix a problem, it's up to us to do it. That's been Bill Nye's mission statement for his whole career. The context of this quote is a newspaper article covering a Bill Nye speech on How Hanover Students Can Change the World, where Bill Nye repeated his normal pep rally style speech.
Scientists still believe there are things we can do on a personal level to help. Recycle and reuse things. Walk or use public transportation to get to work. Turn off your electronics when you're not using them. Eat less meat. While you're at it, eat more locally grown vegetables and foods. And last but not least, spread your knowledge and concerns about climate change with others.
When we made the show, I created a document which we call the Rules of the Road. The first thing it says on the Rules of the Road is change the world. And now people come up to me and say, the reason I'm a physician, the reason I'm an orthopedic surgeon, the reason I'm a chemical engineer is because they watch the show.
It's amazing.
Bill Nye is one of the least hopeless humans you could possibly reference. I've never understood why evangelicals in the mold of Answers in Genesis can be so staunchly individualistic when it comes to social programs like welfare and universal healthcare, insisting people need to take care of themselves. But when it comes to the planet, or personal responsibility when it comes to our thoughts and actions, then we can't look to ourselves. We must abdicate and outsource that to a deity. But that full rant would be a digression from Brendan's thoughtful responses to Tim. If you've not heard him before, I encourage you to immediately head over to the Mindshift Skeptic YouTube channel for video after video of well-reasoned, well-intentioned, calm, inviting, and insightful analysis from a fellow former Christian taking a look at the claims of Christians. Next time on Evolution Exposed Exposed, we have Del Tackett, on whose theatrical release movie is Genesis History, I cut the teeth of this channel.
So we're going to do a little bit of philosophical view here to talk about what the scientific paradigm that you and I are actually living underneath in our culture, what is its root philosophy, and what does that mean to us?
Tap on the thumbnail on screen now, and I'll see you over there. Later.